Now we turn to the second time to the story of David and Bathsheba. We're considering the life and times of David the king. And we came in the last message, we had this interruption with the blizzard and the snowbound roads, but we were considering how a man of God, as David was, could fall into such sin. Adultery and murder in order to try to cover up the adultery. And in 2 Samuel in chapter 12, we have the story of how Nathan the prophet came to see David after about a year. We take up the scene in the palace of King David in Jerusalem. He's had this visit from his friend, Nathan the preacher, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan has put before him this case, as David thinks it is, for judgment, about a man who had only one ewe lamb that he loved and looked after as if it was his own daughter. And how there was somebody next door with many flocks and herds and so forth. And how when he wanted to give hospitality, he took the one ewe lamb away from his poor neighbor. And David has pronounced judgment. The man who did that thing deserves to die. And then he says just what in fact he must do. And Nathan says, "You are that man." And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, we read these words, "David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now that seems very quick. A very short statement. But of course we don't know what the actual scene was like. It may have been between Nathan saying, "You are the man, David," and David saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," there might have been 10 minutes when David was sobbing his heart out. Before, from a broken heart, he spluttered out the words, "I have sinned against the Lord." At any rate, Nathan knew that he was a man who was truly repenting, and he could tell him that the Lord had put away his sin. You see, sometimes we just know, or we feel we just know, that we are in the presence of something that's very genuine. And David was truly repentant. We know that from what he wrote, and we know that from the life that he lived afterwards. Repentance is deep sorrow for sin and the turning from sin unto God, and a life lived unto God thereafter. And David was truly repentant, and repentance is very important. The Lord Jesus Christ's first message was on repentance and faith. His first words were repent. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, now, it's good to listen to any man's first sermon, because you might expect that he will choose for his very first sermon that which he counts the most important, lest he never preaches another one. But when it's the Son of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will give a special attention to that which the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, saw fit to bring first of all when he came preaching to the people. And we read, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." It wasn't only his first message, it was his constant message. Matthew 9:13, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They told him of some Galileans who had died at the hands of cruel Pilate, and he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They told him of 18 who had died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them in Jerusalem, and he said to those from Jerusalem, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was not only his first message and his constant message, it was his last message. His last message before he left the earth and ascended to heaven, his great commission. You have to read the end of all the Gospels to put it all together, the commission he gave to his church. And in Luke's Gospel, we are told that he said this was the message, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance. And so that was the message of the early church. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to thousands who gathered in Jerusalem, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And those that received his word, those that believed, were baptized. Repent, believe, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Acts 17:30, Paul at Athens, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now I could go on, but I'm sure you will agree with me that that is at the heart of the Christian gospel, repentance and faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How astonishing then that any preacher who preaches the gospel can leave it out. How amazing that any literature which claims to show a person how they can get right with God and come into fellowship with God can leave out completely repentance. And yet that's what has happened in our day and age. And repentance is a word and a thought and a command which has to be reinstated in gospel preaching. And it wasn't that David just said flippantly to Nathan, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, well, that's all right. He's put away your sin. Oh, no. David was truly repentant. So, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Psalm 51. And we will look together at this psalm that we read together and see if we can learn something about the marks of true repentance. Because David wrote this psalm and it expresses his true repentance. The ascription, as I say, is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this psalm has been used of God the Holy Spirit to help many people who want to repent and want to get right with God to know what to say. And to test whether they have the marks of true repentance. And the first mark of true repentance as revealed in this psalm is a sincere acknowledgement of sin and of guilt. A sincere acknowledgement of sin and of guilt. Now, how do we see the signs of that in what David said in this psalm? A cry from his heart. First of all, because of the various words he used for sin. He wasn't content to express himself with one word. He ranged over his whole vocabulary in order to show God that he was prepared to face his sin in all its various facets. First of all, have a look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Word one, transgressions. The word transgression not only means breaking God's laws, it means rebelling against God himself. You see, God's law is not impersonal. It's not just a statute that happens to have been handed down. It's not just a 30 miles an hour speed limit sign at the side of the road. It's the personal expression of the will of God. To break the law of God is to shake your fist in the face of Almighty God. And God's law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." David, it's the 10th commandment, and he had coveted another man's wife. The law of God said, "You shall not steal," but he had stolen another man's wife. The law of God had said, "You shall not kill," but he had killed Bathsheba's husband in order to cover up his sin. And therefore he knew that he had broken the law of God and rebelled against God himself, and so he uses the word transgression. But then in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Iniquity is a word that means crookedness and inward corruption within. He repeats it in verse 9. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." All those inward crooked and horrible things, O God. Verse 2 again, "Cleanse me from my sin." Sin is falling short of that which God requires. There are some people, alas, who are self-righteous because they think they haven't actually killed somebody, but they have fallen far short of the standard that God requires, as we all have, and therefore we have sinned. And he acknowledges it. Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." A word meaning this vile, dirty and horrible thing. Evil. And later on in the psalm, when he's almost changing to something else, he goes back again and verse 14 says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, for he had committed murder. Uriah's blood was upon his hands and upon his heart." Now this is an indication of a sincere acknowledgement of sin and guilt. He doesn't tamper with the labels. We live in a day and age when we are so prone to tamper with the labels. We don't want to call sins what they in fact are. We want to use other words that take the sting out of the word. Fornication, for example. People want to call it something else. A triviality. Adultery. But people don't like you to call them an adulterer. They want to call it something else. A love which was bigger than both of us that we couldn't help. And people who steal don't want to be called thieves. They want to say they nicked it. Or they borrowed it. Or they lifted it. Or they filched it. But the Bible calls it stealing. Don't let's tamper with the labels. If we're going to be really repentant, let's call a thing by what it really is. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me for my failures and for my mistakes." He says, "Forgive me for my sins, for my transgressions, for my iniquity, for the evilness of my heart, for my blood guiltiness." No excuses. A sincere acknowledgement of his sin and guilt as well, because he had no peace. Look at verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." A year had gone by perhaps. Nearly. In some senses he thought it was all covered up and nobody knew. But in other senses, he couldn't rid his mind of it. His sin was ever before him. Many a one has known that experience. Many a one has been enticed into the ways of sin and has committed sin and had the fleeting pleasure of that sin for a moment. But then have come the weeks and the months when that sin is ever before them and they can't get it out of their mind. I read of a father once, testified that he had once, in a fit of anger and temper at the meal table, struck his child across the mouth. And he wrote that as long as ever he lived upon this earth, he will never forget the look of hurt amazement in that child's eyes, but secondly, the swelling that suddenly began to come up across that child's mouth and the blood that began to flow. And he said he would give anything if he could have that picture erased from his mind. Indelibly marked. My sin is ever before me. Whenever the word Uriah was mentioned, David winced. Whenever he saw the little child that was the fruit of their adultery, he winced, though he loved the child. Whenever he saw Joab, his general, who had seen to it that the man was murdered, he couldn't look Joab in the face, for Joab knew. And David put on a kind of a show and a kind of a bravado. Hello, Joab, how are things today? But inwardly he was wretched. Whenever he went to church and they sang a psalm, sometimes the psalms that he had written, he couldn't bring his lips to open with those words because they stuck in his throat. His sin was ever before him. He went to bed with it and he got up with it. And if he wakened in the night, it was the first thought. No peace. My beloved friends, when a man or a woman or a fellow or a girl gets into that state, at least there's some hope. Because they long to know sins forgiven and their heart washed clean. And then thirdly, we know it was a sincere acknowledgement of sin and guilt because it was against God. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, but you sinned against Bathsheba, David. Oh, I know that. And you sinned against Uriah. I know that. And you sinned against Joab. I know that. But all sin is ultimately a sin against the Holy God. And he acknowledged it before God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Fourthly, he acknowledged that God's sentence, whatever it might be, was justified. Verse 4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God had said, and we're going to come back to this next week, that the child would die, and David acknowledged that that was just. God had said that certain things would never depart from his family because of it, and David acknowledged that that was just. David was acknowledging that he deserved to go to hell. He had known the truth, he had known righteousness, he knew the law of God, and he had done wrong. So many times we say, what have I done to deserve this? Why should God do this to me? David said, whatever God does to me, it's right. I deserve the severest judgment. Even original sin did not excuse him. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. One of the boldest statements in the whole Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, of the doctrine of original sin. And we have this strange paradox within the human heart. David is saying, how could I have done this thing? There must have been something wrong with me right from birth. No, even before that. Even by very nature must have been twisted like a polluted river downstream. There's something wrong at the source. I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It doesn't mean there was anything wrong with the situation regarding his birth or conception. He's talking about original sin. He had a crooked nature. And yet he doesn't use that as an excuse and say, well, then I couldn't help it, could I? I was born like it. I must have had an adulterous nature and a liar's nature. And a murderer's nature. And that's what made me do these things. I'm a captive to my own forces, you see. I couldn't help it. No, he doesn't use any excuses. Although he acknowledges original sin, he acknowledges his own responsibility. And that, I say, is one of the things that happens when you or I are truly repenting. We acknowledge that it must have come from deep down within our own heart, and yet we know we're guilty. And we have no excuse to offer. So therefore I say, as far as I can see from this psalm, there are the marks of a sincere acknowledgement of sin and guilt. Now secondly, a heartfelt desire for cleansing. Of course there is. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. And the word which is used is of somebody expunging a list of guilt things against a person's name, like wiping the slate clean. There's the dossier, there's the papers with all the accusations on, and they're all true. And David is saying, oh please God, blot them out. Wipe that slate, that plate, that papyrus, that clay tablet, whatever it was, wipe it clean. Wash me, verse 2, thoroughly from mine iniquity. Wash me thoroughly. And it's an expression such as a launderer would use when he looks and he says, you'll never get those stains out. How did you get this into this condition? Whatever stains are those, you'll never get those out. And you say, oh please try, wash it, use some special detergents or whatever you can to get them out. And David is coming to God and saying, please wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Unsin me, justify me, count me if you possibly can according to your loving kindness as if I'd never sinned. Verse 4. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Interesting expression. Hyssop was the plant that was used to apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover. Hyssop was used by the priest to pronounce a leper cleansed from his defilement. Purge me with hyssop, O Lord, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I hope it's not too faded from your mind to remember that snow, when it first falls and is untouched by man, is very white. Then man gets to work on it and tramples on it and rides on it, and then it becomes dirty. But when it first falls, it's white and it's pure, and David just longs to feel that his heart could be like that again. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He says it again. Some repetitions are vain repetitions. Not all repetitions are vain repetitions. Sometimes when we repeat ourselves, it shows our earnestness. Please, please, please blot out my iniquities. Wash me from my sins. He's very earnest about it. That's why I believe he's truly repentant. But then he goes to the heart of the matter. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's no good just cleansing the outside. Please, you'll have to come in and do something about the inside. I want a clean heart. I don't want the old one cleaned up. Give me a new one. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, verse 11, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, please don't cast me away into a godless eternity. Away from thy presence. Jesus said on the last day he will say to some who professed even to do miracles in his name and who called him Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. Terrible words. And David knows, and he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the comfort of thy Holy Spirit from me, which I have known hitherto, but which I haven't known since I did this foul thing. And so we have a heartfelt desire for cleansing, as well as a sincere acknowledgement of sin and guilt. But now the third thing is a willingness to turn from sin to God. You see, what is repentance? We said it's a turning from sin to God. It's an act of will. It results in a change. It's conversion. It's a complete change around. Good resolutions to try and do better are not repentance. And to desist from some awful sin that one has done, never to do it again, is not necessarily repentance. There may be no real sorrow. God may not come into it. There may be no shame for what has been done. There may be no acknowledgement of guilt before God and of his righteous judgment. A person can indeed have a kind of shame for something they have done and say, I'm not going to do that again, but it doesn't mean they've been repentant. There has to be these things we have been looking at so far. A sincere acknowledgement of sin and guilt without tampering with the labels or making excuses, and a heartfelt desire to be cleansed. But there also must be a change of heart and of will and of mind and of life. Listen to what God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Humble themselves. David had done that. Pray, he was doing that. Seek my face, he was doing that, but he must turn from his wicked ways. I believe he did that. That's repentance. To be convicted by the word is good, but it's not repentance. There are many people who come into churches and are convicted by the word, but they go out unrepentant. There are people who won't go to some churches and sit under some preaching because they're made to feel uncomfortable. But the Holy Spirit is a disturbing spirit. To be convicted by the word is a good start, but it isn't repentance. To be sorry is a good thing, but it isn't repentance. Judas was sorry. He was sorry for what he had done. He went and he threw the money back at them and he said, I don't want this, it's blood money. But he didn't repent. He went out and hanged himself. Esau wept, but he wasn't repentant. He was frustrated. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord. But then came not repentance, but excuses. It was the people's fault they made me do it. He was only sorry that things had gone wrong and that he'd been found out. And that's not true repentance. He had fear, but he feared only for his reputation. Come with me before the people, Samuel, please, and offer sacrifice. But the Spirit of God departed from him that day. When David confronted Saul, who was hunting him as if he were an outlaw, David, who'd done Saul no harm and done him a lot of good, when David confronted him with the evidence that he could have taken his life, in an emotional moment of remorse, Saul said, I have sinned, return my son David. But within a few weeks he was hunting him again. Repentance is a radical change of heart and mind and will and action that goes on in a changed life. Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. I believe when we begin to examine ourselves in the light of this scripture, there may be some people here tonight who think they're converted who've never been converted at all. Because Jesus said before, he said, believe the gospel, he said, repent. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, said Peter, for the forgiveness of your sins. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. But you say, Mr. Kilbride, you can't help thoughts that come into your mind. I know. This is talking of somebody who deliberately turns over in his mind a desire for evil things. He welcomes them. He harbours them. He cherishes them. He nurses them. And he's not repentant, and he hasn't returned unto the Lord. God demands repentance from sin, not merely regret for sin. But obviously, in one psalm we don't have an evidence of a changed life. We have that in the rest of David's life. But there are things here which are encouraging. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, he's known joy in his religion, but he hasn't known it since this happened. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He used to dance in the spirit when they processed up to Jerusalem, but he hasn't been dancing in the spirit for a year. His legs were broken, his spiritual legs were broken. He hasn't had that joy that once he had. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Oh, if you will forgive me, I will be a better teacher. I will be a better counsellor than I've ever been, O Lord, if you'll do this for me. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Verse 14, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He used to enjoy singing the hymns. He used to pen them, he used to write them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He couldn't have written a psalm like that for a year. And he longs to know that his sins have been forgiven, and that that evil thing has been purged and blotted out and it's gone, and then he can go to church again and sing from a true heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Verse 16 and 17, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in the burnt offering. You see, there was no sacrifice, or there was no burnt offering, or there was no sin offering for adultery and for murder, because they demanded the death penalty. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He isn't despairing, though he's under sentence of death and he deserves it. He's just casting himself upon the loving kindness of God with which the psalm begins, and he's saying, O God, you surely will not despise a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And then at the end of the psalm he speaks of the results affecting others. That's what it means about Zion and the walls of Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into it. But you see, our sins are not unto ourselves. Very often others are affected by them. And the person who's truly repentant is anxious for the good that he can now do to others, and he's sorry for the hurt that he has caused some as he's gone on his sinning way. And so in the last place, I want to tell you of an assurance of forgiveness. Said Nathan the prophet to this repentant man, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Oh, my dearly beloved friend, tonight God is a God of love and mercy. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let the wicked forsake his way and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And David knew that. And so he begins his penitent psalm, "Have mercy upon me, O God, in accordance with thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Could there ever be a sacrifice for such sins as he had committed? Could there ever be a sacrifice for sins which had been committed in the light of God's word, which he knew well? Could there ever be a sacrifice that could be offered for an adulterer and a thief and a murderer? Yes, there could. There was to come one of David's line. 1,000 years later, born of David's city, Bethlehem, who was without sin, who was the only man who has ever lived, who never needed to pray this prayer and to turn this psalm unto his own. His name was Jesus. And he was the Lamb of God, given of God to take away the sins of the world. Did you notice? "Purge me with hyssop. Apply something to my soul, the blood of a sacrifice that will purge me." Yes, says God, "David, I will. I will apply to your soul the sacrifice of my son who is to die 1,000 years from now," though you don't know the details. You see it only dimly. There is a sacrifice. And you, David, can take your stand beneath the cross of Jesus, for there on that cross he is going to pay the penalty for your sins and for all the sins of repentant sinners, and they will be covered. God is a God of love and mercy, but he's holy and righteous. He cannot just ignore sin. It must be punished. The penalty must be paid. Who's to pay this death penalty? Jesus paid it. That is the gospel. And that's why Jesus came preaching, "Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your wicked way, but look unto Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what blessed words. David, that sheet is wiped clean. That heart is purged. That heart is renewed. That spirit has come back to you. You've backslidden, but you've been restored. God wills our salvation. The Son of God came and purchased our salvation, and the Holy Spirit comes and applies it to our heart. Is there somebody here tonight that I can address this question to? Are you a sinner? And you say, "No, I have nothing to repent of." Never, surely. The Bible says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why does God keep on bothering with you, providing for your meals, providing for a shelter, looking after you and caring for you, if you say that you have no sin and you have nothing to repent of, and you're hardening your heart against God? It's that he might yet have mercy upon you if you will turn. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To repentance. "Turn, turn, why will ye die?" he says. God sent a preacher to David who said, "David, you are the man." And David repented. I don't know your heart. There may be someone here tonight and you have no joy in worship. You did have once. You may be a sinning, backslidden Christian. You would echo the words of that hymnist who wrote, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." You have sinned, you've transgressed, but you can come back. Like the prodigal son, you can come back. And you can say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." You can take this repentant prayer of David and make it your own. Maybe through my lips and through the work of the Holy Spirit, God will say to somebody here tonight, "I brought you here to hear that message. You are the man. You are the woman, you are the boy, you are the girl, you are the fellow, you are the girl." Is it stealing? Is it immorality? Is it adultery? Is it a double life? Repent. Come home. Come back to Him. Say, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Open thou my lips, and my heart shall show forth thy praise." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you don't cast us off forever, but that you open the door and bid us come in. We thank you for that one that went to David, and we thank you for his repentance. And we pray that you will do that work which you seek to do in many a heart tonight. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.